The thread running through our service today comes from Psalm 89, and we'll be hearing the whole of the text of Psalm 89 at different points. We're using it first as our call to worship. So let's stand and say verses 1 to 2 together, and then we'll go straight into the hymn. So we say, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself.
You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel.
In this academic year, in the mornings, we're looking at the Book of Psalms. My approach has been to try to see some of the overarching structures within the Book of Psalms, some of the themes and arcs that go within it. So we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and then Psalm 8, but we've jumped to the end of Book 3 of the Psalms. And last week we looked at number 88, and this week at number 89, which is the last psalm in Book 3 of the Psalms. It's one of the longer psalms, but it's important to us to hear the whole text. So we pick it up again in verse 19. And if you've a church Bible, that's page 598. Pick up again in verse 19. Let's hear God's word to us. Once you spoke in a vision. To your faithful people you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the waters. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you've turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you've created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where's your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations. The taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they've mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Speak to us through your word this morning, we ask, O Lord, and show us just how this psalm is a gift to us and our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a particularly upbeat morning in the church service, and James arrived slightly late, and already things were underway, and it was clear they'd gone very quickly into a long medley of songs. And someone else who'd been there earlier nudged him and said, yeah, right at the beginning, we just thought we would celebrate God's goodness and really try to achieve a state of joy together. Anyway, the band were really going for it. It was all the latest songs. There was a great thump and drive to it. All the vocalists really going for it too. And they were wonderful songs. They were played well, sung well. It felt like everybody else there was just in the most, well, ecstatic of spiritual states. And after 15 or 20 minutes of this wonderful musical set, the music finished and the band leader invited people to pray out prayers of response to it. All James could think of praying out loud was the word, but. His life was in a raw place. People he cared about were having a tough time, and he was particularly burdened in his heart for situations internationally that he cared about, situations of deep suffering and injustice. And while other people were joining their praises with the praises that had preceded with the music, all he could think about was saying, "Yes, but, Lord." Psalm 89 is a very, very interesting construction. Very, very tempting just to use the first 37 verses. And we are going to look at them and give them their due. But actually, the key word of the psalm, in terms of its being a gift to us, is that word "but" at the beginning of verse 38. And this psalm is a gift for everyone who's ever felt like James did in the slightly caricatured version of a church service, which is not an Eden church service, it's just sort of imagined one. But for anyone who has ever felt that they just wanted to say "but," for anyone who perhaps frequently feels they want to say "but," for those of us who are not in that position very much because of temperament or life circumstances, but know people who are, and in fact, for all of us, because at one time or another, every single one of us is going to be in a situation of spiritual uplift in which other people are uplifted, and we just want to say, "Yeah, but." Let's try and locate this psalm in terms of the overall arc of the book of Psalms, and I've tried to do a little diagram. Yes, here we are. So the book of Psalms opens with Psalms 1 and 2, which are psalms of orientation. And they show us a pattern of understanding the world in which there are hard and difficult things and indeed hard and difficult people, but God is in control. And so if we trust God, there are good outcomes for our sense of personal safety and our sense of personal blessing. That applies on the individual scale in Psalm 1 and then on the kind of macro scale in Psalm 2, where the psalmist describes a world ruled by powerful people who are in rebellion against God, and who could be very, very scary for individual believers who themselves are disempowered. But actually, there is the assurance that God has a superhero, an anointed one, who will disempower the powerful in the end. And so we can feel safe and happy if we trust in him. Now, the book of Psalms is divided into these books, and you can trace some of the seams. Our Bibles have a description of the fact that a book is ending and a new one starting, and that's right. It's a good thing to follow through. I'm jumping a little bit over the fact that there's book one of the Psalms and then book two. Right to book three, because I think that the hinge between three and four is particularly significant. And it seems to me that there are connections, because Psalm 1 is, if you like, the opposite of Psalm 88. Psalm 1 orientates us in a particular way, and then Psalm 88 describes how we are actually disoriented in life. And we looked at that last week and saw the major darkness of disorientation that can be the lot of the believer. The question as we come to Psalm 89 then is, what's the arc from Psalm 2? Is the arc going to be one that just confirms the essentially upbeat nature of Psalm 2? Or is something slightly different happening? The psalm opens, our psalm today opens, with the writer telling us what he's doing and what he's going to do. "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known throughout all generations." And there are some key themes and words here right at the beginning. Love, key word in the psalm. Faithfulness, key word, key idea in the psalm. Forever, through all generations, something which is enduring. Another really, really key theme. These things are woven throughout the psalm. They're really, really important. And what we see is him setting out to describe his intention, his commitment to sing about God's never-ending faithful love. God's never-ending faithful love. Next slide, Tom. Thank you. Then we get a sort of introduction to two aspects of that, which are really quite inclusive. in verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 and 4. So in verses 1, essentially more in verse 2 than verse 1, we see God's never-ending faithful love in relation to his creation. Look at what it says. Your love stands firm forever. You've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. When it says heaven there, he means what we would call the heavens, the cosmos. We're thinking here about the whole structure of the universe, how it works. And he's saying God has created in such a way that there is predictability. And there's the structure, if you like. Now, this itself is a glorious thing. And for those of you particularly in the hard sciences, this is something which you spend your lives investigating and exploring and understanding. You have an amazing privilege. Because the predictable patterns which you're observing in engineering, in physics, in chemistry, these things are there for you to explore. And as you are finding that there are predictable patterns, you're seeing something of the faithfulness of God which is woven into the universe. I hope you see it that way. I'd love to spend the next hour trying to help you to do that better, but that's not my task this morning. But it is something for those of you in these areas to realize. You are exploring not just physical phenomena, you are seeing a theological glory, which is the faithfulness of God. Verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the covenant, and we'll come on to that in a minute, because what happens with that, those kind of pair of introductory verses, we then see, slide up again, next one, Tom, that's right, that verses 5 to 18 take up that great theme of God's faithfulness in creation and in the physical world that he has made. Just explore it and celebrate it. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, he imagines the divine council, all the greatest beings in the universe. We're not thinking here about men and women. What we're thinking about is angels. And if you think of angels as being a bit like the kind of little ditty fairy that you put on top of a Christmas tree, we have to imagine that if an angel suddenly landed here, we would all be shaking with fear if he or she was revealed in his true being. Angels are amazing creatures. But all the very greatest creatures of the universe are seen as being like a kind of council. But there is a being who is greater than them, and that is God himself. He rules over the council that rules the universe. Then in verses 9 to 13, the scene shifts a little bit. And what we see is the picture of the sea and the kind of chaos of a sea that is in a storm. That must be just one of the most scary things, don't you think, to be in a sea that's in a storm and to be feeling very vulnerable. And for the Hebrews, and in the Old Testament, this is a very significant picture because it took them right back. It took them right back to the original creation picture of the waters, the watery chaos that was formless and had no shape, and the reminder that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters and gave it its shape. As God brought creation into being. But the fear of the sea and the fear of what it represented stayed with them and was represented for them as a kind of mythical creature, Rahab in verse 10. But we see how God controls all of those forces. All the forces of chaos are controlled by God himself. And so we come to verse 14, which is the kind of summary description of this. And we have the picture of a throne on which a king sits. And this is God the king sitting over the universe. And what's his rule built on? Is it built on something which is difficult to understand? Is it built on something that may or may not go in a good way or a bad way? His throne is built on righteousness, utter righteousness, and justice, utter justice. That's what his throne rests on. And then in a lovely picture, he says, love and faithfulness go before you. Those two key words again, do you see them? And what are they pictured as? His agents. Love is one of his agents. Faithfulness is another. It's a wonderful verbal picture of how God rules. There is this celebration of the never-ending faithful love in creation, and we might say in history. And the result of that is that if you get on side with that, you're happy. Blessed, verse 15, are those who have learnt to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. It's a picture like Psalm 1 and like parts of Psalm 2 as well, of a sense of happiness and joy to be in touch with the ruler of the universe. Then the picture shifts and it becomes a little more specific. Having seen God's never-ending faithful love in creation, we now see it in his covenant. And this is now zooming in on Israel, his faithful people, living in the land that he'd given, his covenant people. And what the writer does is to repeat for us in his own words the events which happened when David was made king. After Saul, the bad king, who had messed things up and whose line was brought to an end, we then get David, the good king. And we get a version of what God said to David and how he was appointed. And the promises that were invested in David, my hand will sustain him, surely my arm will strengthen him. Promises that when David goes out to war, he will win, and when David is attacked, God will beat his enemies. There's even an extraordinary picture in verse 25. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. And there is this lovely prediction that he is going to see himself in a special way as related to God, almost like a son of God in the way that kings were. And he was going to rule over the other kings, verse 27, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And look at the promise of verse 28. I will maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. Now, someone might say, well, does that mean David's immortal? No, he's not immortal, but he will have successors. But God's love will be maintained to his line. You see, forever again, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And so what this is a reminder that God has appointed his own superhero, his anointed one, who will have extraordinary powers and in whom people can trust and feel secure. Do you know what it's like when there's someone who's in power, who has a little bit of power over you, and you trust them? What happens? You relax. You're getting a taxi across a strange town and you just somehow feel that the taxi driver knows what he's doing. He's driving safely. He knows the way. You relax. Taxi driver across a strange town, and you start to feel that he doesn't know his way, and he's not driving very well, and you tense up, don't you? It's true of all our power relationships. If someone has power over us and we don't trust them, we tense, we're anxious, we're cramped. Could be the prime minister, could be the president of a country, could be someone at work, could be even someone in the family. We tense up, we are fearful, we're not happy, we don't feel secure. And what God is saying is, I know you need someone on earth that you can trust, as well as having me invisible in the sky. And he says to God's people, I'll give you David, I'll give you someone you can trust. He goes on to say in verses 30 and following that even if one of the line of David should wander off and need disciplining, the covenant still stands. His line, verse 36, will continue forever. His throne will endure before me. It will be established forever. It's going to be like the moon and the sun. As long as they're there, God's super agents will be there, and people who trust in them can relax. It's a lovely hymn of praise, isn't it? Imagine this being used in the temple. Imagine someone just memorizing it, saying it on their own and feeling so uplifted. Imagine basing the first half of a service on it, as we've sort of done this morning. The joy, the sense of relief. And the psalm could have finished there. And the peculiar gift of this psalm, the reason why this psalm is so important and so helpful, why it is something for us, is that it doesn't finish there, but he goes on and says, but, because it doesn't look and feel like that. God's never-ending faithful love in creation and in the covenants, yes, he said the words, but when he looks around, he doesn't see it in practice. Actually, is there any of us who hasn't at some point said that word? But Lord, but Lord. In this particular instance, it's clear that there's a national calamity. It's not just an individual thing like Psalm 88. It's a national calamity that affects everyone. And it particularly focuses on a king who's been deposed. This could have happened at different times in the subsequent history of Israel after David. I think it's most likely that it refers to the calamity of the Babylonian invasion and the deposition of the king then, and then taking people off into captivity, the ruin of the temple, the ruin of the city, the ruin of the land. The king led off, forgive me for reminding you of this, but it does say in the Bible, his eyes were put out in front. His sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were put out. So they did it in that order so he could watch it. It was grotesque. And then he's taken away into captivity. But notice how the writer of the psalm describes all of that. But he says, and look who's the subject of the verbs that follow. You have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry. He ascribes it all to God. There's actually 14 or more verbs here which speak of destruction or neglect or absence in different ways. He really piles it on thick. It is a very full piece of writing. It's hard to imagine adding much to it, really. And what it feels like is though he's not singing Great is Your Faithfulness, he's actually writing a hymn that we would never sing, which goes Great is Your Faithlessness. Do you know, believers get to a point when life feels like that. That's why it's in the Bible for us. It's why it's written as a sacred song for us. Because sometimes we feel like singing, it feels like, actually, Lord, great is your faithlessness. Where are you? On the one hand, there's that sense of God doing things actively, so his presence is there, but is entirely undesirable. On the other hand, that his face has been withdrawn and he's not there at all. Notice something very interesting about this. His response to the terrible contrast between, if you like, the theory and the practice. It's not quite like that, but let's treat it like that for a moment. His contrast between what God's word says about creation and covenant and the reality of life, what that drives him to, that terrible contrast. He spent 37 verses building up, so the contrast is all the more marked and difficult. What's his response? Atheism? He still believes in God. He believes God's behind all the difficulties. What we find instead is a kind of protest march, a protest song, waving banners saying, it isn't like that, but Lord, that's not atheism. It's another side of authentic belief. That's what we do when we get the contrast. We don't stop believing in God. We embrace a fuller picture of God. And we take our complaints to him. I think very few of us are really comfortable doing that. I think for most of us, what we do with those kind of negative feelings, well, it tends to be two things. One is that we suppress them because we think they're unworthy. We think there's no place in church for them. We think that people in the kind of church we go to don't really have those kind of feelings, so we suppress them. Or we kind of turn them into grumbling about life generally and about people and things and systems and so on. horizontally. And so we put the blame out horizontally, and we just end up as a rather grumbly kind of person. Possibly even quite bitter. And actually, this kind of state often lies behind anger as well. Because if you suppress strongly negative emotion, you're just pushing it down in a way you do a cork beneath the surface. It will come up some way. Very, very difficult to just kind of eliminate it. Our psyches don't work that way. What he does is to express it in all its force directly to God. And he tells it how it is. I mean, it is pretty grim, isn't it? It's the ending of the superhero who was supposed to keep everything safe and to make people feel safe and happy, and with that go the hopes of the kingdom and the complete chaos and ruin of life. And the big question is not whether God's love is going to endure forever, but how long, if you like, God's unlove, the experience of God's unfaithfulness is going to endure. Is that going to go on forever? How long will you hide yourself forever? You see the great irony, the contrast between the love and faithfulness that were forever, and now he's saying, well, is this going to be hidden forever? And in verse 47 and 48, he anticipates Psalm 90 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. By just reflecting on human life. Yes, we are placed in an amazing universe. Yes, we do have one that has predictable patterns within it and much to enjoy and live out. But life without God's love, in the end, starts to feel terribly short and to have a great deal of futility in it. Different people mask against the futility. It's harder perhaps when you're young. When you get older, the fleeting nature of life and its futility start to hit you a bit more. It differs, but actually all life is fleeting, and all life is at some level futile if God is not part of it. Well, having made that appeal, he just says, verse 49, where is your former great love? What about the faithfulness that you promised? And then the pathetic end, really. Remember how your servant's been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations. And it may be here that they're speaking almost like with the voice of the king. The taunts with which your enemies have mocked, with which they've mocked every step of your anointed one. What do we start to do with this then? How does it function as a gift? Well, I've suggested that there is a modelling there for us of bringing our sense of the wretchedness of life and the contrast with what we might see as the promises and predictions of Scripture. I said how it models us just speaking that out to God. And I want you to know that we want to be the kind of church where people who are saying but feel okay about saying but. And where there are questions and where there are problems, we don't want people to be thinking they don't belong in church life. We want to be sharing them together and helping one another with those things, whether they're intellectual questions, whether they're doubts of different kinds, whether they're the experience having a bad experience. We want to be the kind of church community that's big enough and biblically shaped enough and biblically driven enough, where the kind of but moments are something we can just share with someone else and have them stand with us. For all that we want to celebrate God's praise and to do so joyfully, we want to recognize not everyone is there all the time. And as I say, to have a place for the person who's saying, but. And the person who almost needs to be released and authorized into that waving the placard at God, going on the protest march against God. Because we'd much rather you did that than retreat into some kind of silent atheism. What else can we do? It's interesting to note the end of the psalm. You've seen verse 52. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. A very large number of commentators, of really all kind of theological persuasions, this isn't a conservative versus liberal thing at all, think that this was probably added later by an editor. That is because there was certainly at least one editor of the book of Psalms. That's very obvious from the way it's constructed. And each of the many books of the Psalms ends with something like this, and you can trace that the end of Psalm 41, the end of Psalm 72, this one, and the subsequent ones as well. And it may very well be that in order to show that we were coming to the end of a book in a pattern that was there with the other ones, this was added later. Or it could have been written by the original writer. Either way, I think it is not unfair to say that someone who was in the position of where you get to him from verses 38 to 51 might well need to say verse 52 through clenched teeth, or to have someone else say it for you. After the morning service, someone in church life who in their time has suffered a very great deal connected it for me with what Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And they say it's like that. And you have to will to say it. And I said, do you think you may have to say it repeatedly? And the person said, yes, absolutely. To say it repeatedly until something clicks inside. Oh, someone will say, you're just leaving us in a very difficult, dismal place then. Well, there are one or two things we can say. The first is to see how this points forward to Jesus. And of course, the description of the rejection, the spurning, the anger, the brokenness. There are different ways of understanding what happened to Jesus on the cross. He went through all of that magnified a million times. He was God's anointed. But it looked to all intents and purposes as though God had cursed him, as indeed he had. It's felt and received and experienced in Jesus himself. And in his death on the cross, we find significant hope, don't we? Because after his death came the resurrection, came the sign that God's covenant love and faithfulness had not been obliterated, but had been maintained all the way through. Even through the end of the line of David, apparently. Even through the exile and the apparent shattering of God's promises and of the people. Through the coming of Jesus and the great hopes, and then through the hopes being dashed on the cross for his disciples. In many ways, Psalm 89 is a kind of Easter Saturday psalm. Sort of thing those disciples might have said on the road to Emmaus before they knew that Jesus had been raised again, but we do know he's been raised again. But you know, Christians are often taken in their experience as though it's back to a kind of Easter Saturday moment when the hope of the resurrection is dim and the effect of the cross in our own lives just seems We seem to experience things as excruciating. A slow burn or sharp jabs. And it's for moments like this that Psalm 89 is given. But you know, in my reading this week, I found a couple of comments on the experience that is being reported here. The experience of it seeming as though God's promises have failed. And that our hopes are shattered. And that the world is out of control. And one writer says, the promises had not failed, but human understanding of God's timescale and the complexity of his world rule was not sufficient to keep in step with what he was doing. From our human perspective, things look grim. Actually, it's too complicated for us to understand it, but God is keeping his promises. Someone else says we should learn that God always fulfills his promises, but does so at a greater level of complexity than we can easily discern. There's going to be mystery there, and it won't feel comfortable. So we should pray our disappointments, but leave them with God, and remember that we just can't see. So if you can identify the character I created for the beginning, James, the psalm is your gift. And if you know a James, This is something for you perhaps to share with them. Because we need each other. And as we read the end of the psalm together now, we're going to enact something of what this psalm means in a church community. That we say the grim words together. Not necessarily because we're feeling them at the moment, because we're standing in solidarity with others who do. So we're going to say the end of the psalm. I want us to pause before we say the last verse, the blessed be the name of the Lord verse. I want us to pause there. And I want to invite you to say that last verse from precisely where you're at right now. If you're in an extreme situation of bleakness and you can't say it, fine, but let other people say it for you. If you have to say it quite quietly, because there's a little bit of light, but it's mostly darkness, say it quietly. If you have to say it through clenched teeth, because you're so angry about the way things have gone wrong, clench your teeth. That's fine. If you're able to say it just in a quiet, confident way, because that's where you're at, that's fine. We're saying it together and for one another. Because the Christian life is not to be lived alone, and this psalm gives us a way of enacting together what it looks like, standing with one another and then helping one another to praise the Lord. Let's have it up on the screen, Tom. And let's say, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, and with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Now, wait. Okay. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen.